All right, if you want to turn back over to Joshua 22. I have to set myself up here. Before we look into this passage of Scripture, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you that you would be with us this morning. Lord, I don't have anything to speak apart from your word and from your spirit guiding me. And Lord, I would pray that you would and guide me in my words to exalt Christ, to exalt his gospel, to feed and to teach your sheep. Lord, I pray that you would be with this church. Pray that all who know of this church, love this church, would pray for us, that they would pray that we would be able to move forward from this point on, that God would give us guidance, that God would give us leadership, that God would give us grace in this moment. But for today, for right now, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word, to listen to what the Spirit of God and the Word of God teach us. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. One thing about the people of God is that we're sinners. And in every action that goes on, the flesh and the spirit are battling against one another. And you can be certain, and I think we see it in this passage, or I hope that we see it in this passage, how much we and they as the people of God had in common. Because when you look at this, and just to kind of lay out the passage really quickly, because I can't go through every verse if we want to get out of here before dinner, because we're having a dinner for Bonnie, right? anyway, that's my lame attempt at humor. But in the outline here, you have the first 9 verses, and you may recall from the end of chapter 21, there's this great promise that we're told that God had fulfilled in bringing the people into the land and fulfilling his good word. But there's kind of the administrative trivia that needs to be done after that. And I say trivia, I mean, nothing in the word of God is trivial. But in reality, this is akin to those who, when you get out, you serve in the military, serve in a war situation, and you get out, you get your DD-214 and your VA benefits, and you go buy a house in the suburbs, right? So a lot of that is what's happening here. They're in the land. Joshua summons them, and he brings up a couple of things that we do need to talk about here before we can go into the passage. So you may remember, and I know Joe, when he went through Joshua chapter 1, brought this up as well, and he went back to Numbers 32. But in Numbers 32, and in Joshua 1:12, I think, there's this matter of the 2.5 tribes. And the 2.5 tribes had asked Moses first, back in Numbers 32, hey, we have a lot of cattle. We don't want to cross the Big Sioux River into the Promised Land. I'll let you decide if that's South Dakota or Iowa. But we don't want to cross the Jordan River, and because there's a good place for cattle here, and we want to stay here. And Moses essentially chews them out, but he allows it. He permits it, says God permits it. And then the same thing in Joshua 1. Joshua strictly charges them that, hey, you're not off the hook until all of your brothers and sisters are in the land and the mission is done. If you look at verse 2, he says, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded." And he's talking again about that passage back in Numbers. "And you have obeyed me." He's talking about Joshua chapter 1. "For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission that the Lord your God gave you." And I'm going to skip down a little bit here, but he says that it says in verse 6 that Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. So if you can imagine this, they're at Shiloh. It wasn't Jerusalem. It was Shiloh that was a place of worship at that time, the tent of meeting and the tabernacle and the altar where the only authorized sacrifice could happen. That's where they were at. And he gathers everybody together and says, essentially, "Well done. Here's your goodies. Here's your spoils from the war. And now you are free to go back home." And it says, and there's a lot of repetition in the passage. You may have noticed when I read it. I didn't keep track of how many times they said the Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh, but it's quite a few times. So, verse 9, they left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired. And I want you to note this because I know there's some controversy about this in some commentators. I think the more fundamentalists they are, the more it comes out. They acquired it in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. So if this was a movie, you know, you'd wait for the credits to roll, right? They're heading back home. But like some movies and TV shows, that, you know, you look and it's like, oh, there's a half hour left, right? There's something's going to happen. They've got to find a way to create a conflict here. And verse 10 talks about that deed that nearly undid everything. So verse 10, we read, "When they came to Gelioth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan." So just a quick note, if you do have another translation other than the NIV, you'll probably notice it doesn't say, well, maybe it's another verse, but essentially it isn't as dogmatic about where the altar is. I believe the original says something along the lines that it is on the Jordan River, and the assumption made by our translators here is that it was on the Canaan side. Either way, whether it's on this side of the Big Sioux or that side, if it's in a prominent spot, it's right at the edge of the territory. And keep in mind, the Jordan was the division between the promised land and the inheritance of the 9.5 or 10 tribes, and the 2.5 east of the Jordan. And there's some speculation here that if you remember from when they went into the land, there was the water that was parted and they took the 12 stones out of the river, that memorial was nearby. But our account doesn't talk about it. But the key here is they built an imposing altar, a big altar, a large altar that was great in size, which is why it was translated as it was here. And it looked like the altar of the sort that was used to sacrifice animals. So that's the background. Here's some of the good and the bad that comes up. And it's interesting because I listened to a few sermons and read a few newer commentators. The newer, I'll put reformed in air quotes, but the newer reformed commentators really love to emphasize how right the 10 tribes were for being ready to go to war. They're there to fight for the holiness of God. But understand what happens here in verse 11. When the Israelites heard that they built the altar, not when they talked to the 2.5 tribes, when they heard about this altar, the whole assembly gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. Now later we read or read that there was this delegation of a handful of people led by Phineas to go to talk to them. But understand, they thought they had gotten their discharge papers, and essentially they mobilized their armies, and they brought their armies close by. So this wasn't a, I'll pick on Eric. Hey, Eric, what you're doing, I'm a little bit worried about. Let's talk about it. No, it's me gathering everybody in my family with their guns and showing up. Hey, Eric. Right? There's a little bit different, nuance to that conversation versus the previous one. So they show up ready to go to war, and the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe, and with them they sent 10 men. So out of the large mass, the assembled mass, there is this delegation that went. Verse 16 is where they have the charge. It isn't, hey, how are you doing? Think there could be a misunderstanding here. Some of us think this and some of us think that. There is no hesitation. The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you? Now, whenever somebody has a conversation with me and they start with, how could you? I know that I'm going to get chewed out here afterwards. How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him? So I'll give this. There's no word salad political sort of speak here. They get right to the point. But there's a presumption of guilt. They weren't operating on the United States and the greater history of law where there's a presumption of innocence. They just started out presuming they were guilty. And I think it's appropriate at this point to just say, remind you, when you see something like this, don't just start off with presuming the worst. Proverbs says that the first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes along and examines him, and we'll certainly see that in this case. And of course, in John, we read John 7, 24, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Now, don't get me wrong. After all they had gone through, and that we're going to read a little bit here about that or be reminded of it again, they had gone through a lot together, and this didn't look good. And to bring the bad for the 2.5 tribes in, part of the bad is, we don't read anywhere here where they said, I mean, they had plenty of opportunity. Oh, by the way, when we head back, we're not going to go build an altar to become, you know, idolatrous. We're going to do it to remind you guys that we're part of you. They didn't have that conversation ahead of time. So definitely there's some willingness or reasonableness here in what they're doing. But I think it's important to note before I get into the historical examples that much harm can come from hasty conclusions and quick speech. We don't have to tolerate evil. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying when somebody actually does something evil, you just let it go. But if you don't have all the facts, at least start there with a sincere desire to understand the truth. But they're building a legal case here, and this is laid out in such a way in the passage that it's very much pointed in showing that this was a serious matter. And another thing that would have been very significant to them is that the spokesperson of the group was Phinehas. Why is that significant? Well, verse 17, Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And if you were to turn back to Numbers 25, you can later, or just make a note for it. Numbers 25 is actually the passage where Phinehas is involved in dealing with this sin of Peor. And he doesn't deal with it through negotiation. He actually takes and drives a spear into an Israelite and kills him and the woman, that stops the plague that began. But the sin of Peor was them going after idolatry, another believer. And in that case, in Numbers 25, 24,000 people died. So again, you can forgive to a certain extent the fallibility and the humanness of the tribe of Israel when you realize they're like, here we go again. That's was their thought. They didn't stop to think, maybe there's a better explanation. They came ready to deal with things. They didn't want to go through a plague like this again. And in reality, there's a fear of judgment here, a fear of God that was a real fear, especially under the old covenant. Hadn't they been charged time and time again not to follow after idols, and they look, here's this thing that looks like their brothers and sisters in the covenant were going to build another altar in disobedience to God, and they were going to begin sacrifice there. I'm not saying fear is the only driver, but I think that many cases when people look at that passage, they miss it. They're worried about how God is going to deal with them. God's going to get us for this. And they had reason for that, but they didn't get the facts. They were so scarred by what had happened to them in the past that they are very quick to accuse and suppose before they get all the facts in this matter. Once again, verse 18, he's going to restate the charge. Are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. Again, not speculation. They had lived through it. But they were presuming they were guilty before they had said anything. And they were ready to deal with it as if they were. There is a note of grace in verse 19, though. Even in their assumption of guilt, what's said is, if the land you possess is defiled, you can come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. So the grace here is literally, they are willing to prevent this sin from going forward. They are willing to tell the 2.5 tribes, we will give up of what we have so you can live with us, so you don't sin against God and bring judgment on us. That's a very noble thing and something for us to consider. But part of the thing is that they still have this idea in their mind that those 2.5 tribes are somehow not quite all there, that they somehow are living in disobedience, even though Joshua had said, Moses gave you this land. And yes, it's not part of the promised land, but grace covered their decision. God provided a city of refuge over there. And of course, everybody in all of Israel had to gather centrally to go to the temple. It wasn't like if they lived just across the river, they would have been right there, they would have still had to travel. But there's a gracious offer here, a gracious offer that says, even if it costs me much, if I can help you to not sin, I'm willing to give of what I have to stop that. Then they return to the charge, but do not rebel against the Lord our God, end of verse 19, or against us by building an altar for yourself other than the altar of the Lord our God. And of course, under the law, this was strictly forbidden. There was only one authorized place for sacrifice, and we know in the history of Israel that that was an ongoing issue with them building other places to sacrifice to other gods. Well, he's not done, and he brings another witness here, and this refers back to, in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, they had had a battle. After the battle, they were strictly told in Joshua 7 that all the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. Now, that wasn't true in every battle and every place, but God gave a command, gave a law that they were to strictly follow. And Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding those devoted things. And did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. So their concern, their fear, their anxiety here is, hey, if you mess up, because the covenant we have with God is conditional, we're going to be held accountable as well. And we're afraid that is how God is going to deal with us. Again, not entirely speculation on their part based on what had happened. Well, there's a response, and this is a great response here. I think there's a lot of good things here. As I said earlier, really, this was a tempest in a teapot if they would have said this before they left. So I'm not saying they're guiltless here. But they start their response by referencing God. Now, it's interesting to me, and I don't know how much to draw from it, that in the 10 tribes' response, there's a lot of judgment, and God's going to get you for this. And in this case, they're saying, God knows. They're calling God as their witness, and really, that's what we're going to talk about now, the significance of that altar for them and for us. But notice in verse 22, they say, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. And repetition in the Old Testament is used for emphasis. And not only repetition in saying it twice, but saying the same words for the name of God. I believe it's El Elohim Yahweh that's said here twice. They're referencing the creation name of God, the I am name of God, and the strong name of God, and they're bringing those all together, and they're saying, this God, the God we worship with you, or we believe we worship with you, he knows. And then he says, and the Reuben says, let Israel know. And they do this device that I think is important for us, and it's good to use not only in spiritual context. I think it's a good humanistic piece of reasoning. They agree. Hey, if you're right, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. You willing to say that to brothers and sisters in Christ? I warn you, don't say it there or say it at work unless it's true. Do not spare us this day if it's been in rebellion or disobedience to God. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord, verse 23, and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings, may the Lord himself call us to account. And we know in the history of Israel, God is able to open the ground and swallow up people. Essentially, he's like, why are you bringing these armies? If we're guilty, God can deal with this. They understand the charge and say, if you were correct, we agree. Under old covenant law, we deserve to be punished. But they want to make it explicitly clear that God alone is the judge in the matter. God alone. Would we be so gracious in our conflicts? And essentially, this is a bit of a theological, practical conflict here. But here's again a negative side, not just that they didn't tell him in advance, but they said, no, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord God of Israel? So the 10 tribes were afraid of God's judgment, and the 2.5 tribes were afraid of disfellowship and loss of inheritance. And the word that's used here in this first translation is the same word that's used in Proverbs 12:25 that says, an anxious heart weighs a man down. They had anxiety and fear about losing their inheritance and losing fellowship with their brothers and sisters. Verse 25, the Lord has made a boundary between you and us. And they're saying, this is what they would say, you have no share, you have no inheritance, is what it means. That same word is used that way. So your descendants may cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. And again, I don't like to make a habit of criticizing translations, but they kind of missed it here. If they would have said, we did it for anxiety, then using fear here later would be okay. But it's actually a different word. And the second word here is, your descendants might cause ours to stop worshiping the Lord, not being anxious about God. So be clear that these are two different ideas here. That is why we said, verse 25, let us get ready, built an altar, but not for offerings and sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness, it's to be a sign between us and you, the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary, not there, but at his sanctuary with our burnt offering, sacrifice, and fellowship offerings. They wanted to make it clear. And your descendants won't be able in the future to say to ours, you have no inheritance in the Lord. They wanted it as a sign. And we know a lot of things in Scripture are used as signs. Circumcision is a sign. The Lord's Supper is a sign. Baptism is a sign. But they're not the reality. And what they're saying here is, no, this is not a reality. This is a sign that we have fellowship with you, and that in the future, when somebody says, how did this altar get here? Oh, those tribes over there actually were part of us, and they worship the same God, and that's why they built this altar. If we ever say this, as he says, look at our, we will answer verse 27, I believe, lost my place, 28. We'll say, look at this replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings, but as a witness. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and to turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifice. So verses 30 through 33, Phinehas hears it. They were pleased. Phinehas says, today we know the Lord is with us because you have not. And I can't help but laugh because there's no guilt on their part, right? I mean, you have not acted unfaithfully towards the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hands. Now, of course, in this action, they hadn't literally done it. God was the one who put it in their heart to build the altar and not have it be idolatrous. And God is the one who gave them a gracious response to the accusations of their brothers. But they accepted that explanation. And then, of course, they had to go back and let everybody else know, hey, no war. It's all good. And The people were glad to hear the report and praise God. I wish that happened more often amongst fellow believers. Hey, I heard you were saying something that was controversial. What did you mean when you said that? Or somebody saw something and it looked suspicious. Well, we can pray that God will deliver us from those sort of things, but we know the reality is in the flesh, we're going to deal with it. But they talk no more about going to war against them to devastate the country. So this was not going to be a polite, we're going to knock the altar down and go home. They were planning on a complete and total war here. But they talk no more about it. They went home. Everybody was happy. And then verse 34, we read, and the Reubenites and Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. And I knew I was going to be up against the time, and I'm trying to do this in a timely fashion, but I do want to spend a few moments here. So as we know it now from our side of the cross, we know that Abraham looked forward to Jesus' day. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And we know that the institution of the old covenant system of sacrifices that could never take away sins were also a witness to point us to Christ. So I find it interesting here that we have a witness altar. And that's really emphasized again in the passage and in the original. Everything here is to point out that God is the focus. No matter if 10 tribes get it wrong and think their brothers and sisters are idolatrous, and 2.5 tribes are wrong in that all they want to do is forget about us and not include us as part of Israel and as part of the people of God, the resolution is found in the witness of God, the mighty one, God the Lord. He knows, he is the witness. And in fact, he is the answer to our fears, because Christ died, sacrificed on behalf of his people for our sins. That altar of witness should remind us we don't have to fear punishment anymore. If we're covered by Christ, I think Joe said this in one of the messages I listened to, and I may have got it from Tim James, I don't know. Our sin counts in this world, or rather, our sin matters in this world, if I have the figure right, but it doesn't count ultimately. Our sin in this world will cause us grief, and it may bring about fear. It may even bring about some separation. But if you're in Christ, you have a hope and a rest that is witnessed to by the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 10 says the law is only a shadow of the good things and not the reality. I think sometimes we forget that even about what we do here and now. This is great. This is God's authorized place to meet and God's authorized way for us to do things. But even this is to point us to something greater. We sing praises to God, and we listen to preaching from God, and we worship God in anticipation of something greater, as a witness, as a sign of something greater. Hebrews 10:14 says that we who trust, and I'm paraphrasing here, we who trust in Christ have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. At the time the book of Hebrews was written, the author was speaking of actual sacrifices that were going on, and he was talking to those who wanted to turn back to the law and turn back to the rituals and turn back to those things. And he's like, why would you do that? You have something so much greater in Christ. That perfect, complete sacrifice of Christ for sinners makes us perfect and holy forever. Not by what we do, but in spite of all the good we try to do. Are you afraid of God's judgment? Don't take it to law and doings or bulls and goats. But know this, that Christ not only died, he is your witness, your testimony, and your rescue. Because as Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Because he always lives to intercede for them. When you think, I'm not good enough, Scripture says, if you're in Christ, he's good enough. And not only is he good enough, he's interceding on your behalf. Are you anxious and worried about losing your inheritance, your part with the people of God and your fellowship? Psalm 94:14 says that the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. So even under the old covenant and the new covenant, there is one people of God. And even though the old covenant land promises and certain things were conditional, salvation was the same. It was looking forward to, I am the mighty one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they didn't know him the way we can know him, they were looking forward to that sacrifice. And Psalmist reminds us that he will never reject, he will never forsake. Even though outward appearances can be disheartening, know that Christ is the great altar that sanctifies every gift. And that's not me, that's Matthew Henry. Ephesians chapter 1 says that in Christ, or in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory. I don't have to worry about my inheritance. You don't have to worry about your inheritance. Ultimately, if you're in Christ, it's guaranteed. At the risk of repeating what I said last week, but it's a good point. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. Before Eric comes in closing, I think this was meant, I believe, as a prayer of Paul's in Acts chapter 20. At the same time, he had warned them that grievous wolves could come in. And I do worry. I worry about this church. I know God is greater than everything, but this is a dangerous time for us, and we should be in much prayer. If you're listening to this from afar or later, or you're not part of our assembly, we covet your prayers. We need God to continue on. We were so blessed for so many years, and we need God's hand to continue on. But in Acts 20:32, in face of the fact that grievous wolves could and would, Paul prophesied, come into the church, he says in verse 32, and this is my closing prayer here, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Pray that God will make it so, that he would continue this church for for another 40, 50, however many years till the Lord comes. Eric?